All right, so I want to tell you about a dumb blonde. When's the last time you heard a dumb blonde joke? So I got one for you this morning. There was a dumb blonde who got confused as she was driving in the middle of a snowstorm, you know, in a blizzard and the whiteout thing, and she was starting to get disoriented. She remembered something that her father taught her many years ago. Her dad said, if you ever get stuck in a snowstorm and you're not sure how to get around, just wait for a snowplow. They'll eventually come by, and then just get right behind the snowplow and just keep following it. So that's exactly what she did. She sat there and waited. Sure enough, here comes a snowplow. So she got right behind the snowplow and she stayed right to that thing's bumper for about 45 minutes. After quite a period of time like that, the driver parked the snowplow, got out, walked back to talk to her. He said, excuse me, ma'am, what are you doing? And she went on to explain, well, my dad taught me if I ever get stuck in a snowstorm, I just have to follow the snowplow. And he says, okay. Well, I'm done with Walmart now. If you want to come follow me over to the mall, I mean, you're welcome to follow me. A dad's influence. My dad's influence on my life has been immeasurable. My dad just this weekend had a birthday. He was born in 1939. And I'm so grateful for any and all amounts of time that I get to spend with him. And he taught me so much immeasurably, right, when I was growing up, including things like don't make fun of people's hair color. So sorry, all you blondes out there. My dad taught me a love for all things agriculture and outdoors. My dad taught me a love for tinkering on things in the garage. The joy of finding a really good bargain. One thing that really would stick in his craw is if he spent money on something and then later found it for a better price. My dad taught me the thrill of fixing something when it's been broken. He taught me there is more important things than being right. He taught me there is more important things than making money. He taught me the value of public serving and of being a generous person. One of the most important things, though, my dad taught me was to love Jesus. And so I'm grateful for my dad's influence on my life. And I'm sure for those of you who have good dads, you feel the same way. Well, all of us have a really good heavenly father. In this passage that we're going to look at today, Paul talks about what our heavenly father has taught us. And so we're going to be looking at that starting in verse 9 here in a moment. But just by review, what Paul, just kind of get some context here, Paul has been writing to this church, the Thessalonian church, about how to live to please God. And he says this in First Thessalonians 4, verse 1, which we looked at about a week ago, I think, or two. Last week. He says, finally, dear brothers and sisters, we urge you in the name of the Lord Jesus to live in a way that pleases God. And then he goes on to explain, here's some ways to please God. And immediately, in verse 3, he explains one of the ways to please God. And we looked at this last week. God's will is for you to be holy, he says in verse 3. So stay away from all sexual sin. So we spent last week talking about verses 1 through 8, which has a lot to do with our sexual purity and what sexual sin looks like and how that is a part of what it means to be holy and to please God. Now, here's a second way that Paul has written to us about how do we please God, and it's this whole concept about brotherly love. And here's what it says in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 9 and 10. We're picking up now where we left off last week. In verse 9, he says, but we don't need to write to you about the importance of loving each other, for God himself has taught you to love one another. Verse 10, indeed, you've already shown your love for all the believers throughout Macedonia. Even so, dear brothers and sisters, we urge you to love them even more. So today we're going to be talking about what it looks like to love each other as part of what it means to be to live a life that's pleasing to God is the way that you treat the people around you. Paul is dealing with just the fundamentals here. Love is the most fundamental virtue of the Christian life. Sexual immorality is the most fundamental vice in our lives. As we looked at last week, and we were looking at how that's true from Genesis chapter 2 and 3 with Adam and Eve, and that how our whole identity has been just completely screwed up, including our sexuality, because of what happened in the Garden of Eden so many years ago. So Paul says, it's really not necessary here for me to have to write to you about this love because two reasons. Number one, verse 9, is because God himself taught it to you. You have been taught by your heavenly Father that you're supposed to love each other. And what I was thinking, like, well, how did he teach them? Well, one of the ways he taught them, obviously, was Jesus' death on the cross and by the Holy Spirit who lives within them. The Holy Spirit in them. Paul had just mentioned that at the end of verse 8, which is right before this, that if you reject the teaching about sexual purity, you're not rejecting a human being. You're not rejecting the preacher. You're rejecting God who gives you his Holy Spirit. And one of the ways God teaches us is by the Holy Spirit's presence in each of our lives. So Paul's saying, God himself has already taught you by the example of Jesus, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit within you. So he says, I don't even need to mention it, but he does. And then he says, I don't need to mention it because God taught you, but also I don't need to mention it because you're already doing it. And so he's kind of giving them a pat on the back and a little bit of applause, saying you're already putting into practice this love for one another, but I want you to keep doing it. He's encouraging them. You keep doing it even more and even more. Why would he do that? Well, here's the reason. We need regular reminders. We need regular reminders about our obligation and responsibility to love each other because the nature of human relationships is eventually we get on each other's nerves. Right? We do. And we need to continually be reminded to love each other. Later, when Paul writes to the Romans, Paul says this in Romans 13, verse 8. He says, owe nothing to anyone. This is one of those verses about financial responsibility. Do not keep a debt and keep living in debt and not pay back your debts. That's what his point is here. Don't leave debts outstanding to anybody except for this one debt. It's okay to have this debt hanging over you forever. The debt is what? Your obligation to love one another. If you love your neighbor, you will fulfill the requirements of God's law. We are to be getting better at loving each other. And Paul had mentioned this to them here in these verses. But this wasn't the first time he brought this up in this letter. We looked at this just a little while ago. In 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 12, this is what Paul said to them. May the Lord make your love for one another and for all people grow and overflow. This was part of Paul's prayer for them. May your love for one another and all people grow and overflow, just as our love for you overflows. Again, this whole idea that we can never, ever run out of our love for each other. That's an obligation we will always have. In these verses we're looking at here, at verse 9 in particular, Paul uses a word for love here that is an interesting word. There are three different kinds of Greek words that Paul could have used in his language. He could have used to describe love. And the word that he uses here is a word Philadelphia. You might have heard of it before. There's a city in the U.S. named after this. Philadelphia is a word that means love between brothers. The city of brotherly love, Philadelphia. It means the love between brothers. Now, in literature that's outside of the New Testament, when this word Philadelphia gets used, it's almost exclusively used for a love that is between the children of one father, people within a family unit. That word Philadelphia, it was used for that kind of a relationship between brothers and sisters. But what Paul does is he borrows that concept and he applies it to our relationship in the church. We have one Father, our Heavenly Father, right? And we're all siblings. We're related to each other. And we're to have a love for each other like a love between siblings or between brothers. A big part of the way that they would grow in their brotherly love, he goes on to explain to them in the next verse, verse 11. There are three ways to grow more in your brotherly love. In verse 11, all three of them are here in verse 11. He says, make it your goal to live a quiet life, number one. Mind your own business, as number two. And work with your hands, as number three. Three ways that you can grow in your brotherly love for others. Make it your goal to live a quiet life, minding your own business and working with your hands, just as we instructed you before. When he says to live quietly, I'd be interested to see what translation, maybe if you have a Bible in front of you this morning, how yours translates it. What he literally says, if you were to translate word for word, but it just comes out as awkward sentence, but what he says is kind of a paradox here. He says, make it your ambition to not be ambitious. Make it your ambition to not be ambitious. It gets translated as live quietly. Well, what does he mean here by live quietly? Everybody just has to tiptoe around the house and whisper. Is that what he means? No, that's not what he means. What he means is make it your ambition to not be ambitious. What's he talking about? What he's talking about is some people like to live for me, 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 me. Look at me. It's all about me. Self-important. Some people were really worried about making a name for themselves. And what Paul is saying is, no, 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 no. Get down off the pedestal and live a quiet life. Make it your ambition to not be ambitious. You don't need to elbow your way to the front of the crowd all the time. Be willing to just be content with who you are and where you are. Live quietly is how that gets translated here. A second way that you show love for other people is to mind your own business, which comes right on the heels of live quietly. It doesn't mean you don't get involved in other people's lives, because that would be a self-centered way of living as well. I don't need you, right? That's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about when it comes to minding your own business comes up a number of times in the scriptures. When we're to mind our own business, it's not the same thing as staying out of people's lives, because we're also told we're supposed to bear each other's burdens, right? So we need to be involved in each other's lives enough to A, know what kind of burdens each other have, and then B, know how to help them out, bear their burden, and lift it up. So we're supposed to be engaged in each other's lives, but what we're not to do is meddle in other people's business. Love that. So here's what Proverbs 26, verse 17 says, using a similar word, the very same idea. Proverbs 26, 7 says, a person who's passing by and meddles in a quarrel that's not his is like one who grabs a dog by the ears. And actually, if you have a different translation than this is Holman Christian Standard. If you have a different translation, you might say a passing by dog, a strange dog. A dog that you're not familiar with. This is a really vivid, vivid word picture for me, because when I was, I don't know, somewhere around 7 years old, I've told you the story before, my sister and I were at our neighbor's house down the road, and they had a dog that was part Chow and part Alaskan Husky. And his name was King. And we used to go over there all the time and play. King was not the most friendly dog on the planet, but he was certainly never aggressive, until one day my sister got down on her knees and was grabbing him at the ears and doing, hey, you know, doing that thing that little kids will do, and the dog lit into her right in front of me. She got 100 and some stitches in her face, had plastic surgery. It was an absolute nightmare. Tore the flap, you know, the nostril here, ripped her ear. I mean, it was just bad, bad, bad. So, a person who's passing by and meddles in a quarrel that's not his is like one who grabs a dog by the ears. You're going to get bit. I don't know about you, but you know what this makes me think of right now? Social media arguments. If you have not been on social media in a while, and I have been taking, I will admit, a bit of a respite from some of it, because, and here's part of the reason, is because I get tired. The drama. Are you kidding me? Like somebody, I read a lot of sales on like I'm looking to buy and sell things, you know, on the marketplace on Facebook. And somebody will list something for sale, and I mean to tell you, it's only a matter of time before somebody starts criticizing them. Somebody will post a house for sale recently. Have you seen any of these? Yeah, we got a nice little one bedroom, half of a bathroom. We're selling for $1.3 million, right? And then people are like, well, that's way too much money. I can't believe how people are acting these days. That's greedy. You're just greedy. And I'm like, And then and people are commenting on the comments, and then pretty soon it's comments on the comments on the comments, and pretty soon there's like, if there's lasers being shot at each other, and there's people dropping and it's like, oh, I want out of this. What happened? It's just somebody trying to sell an apartment or something. I mean, like, really, people, do you have nothing better to do than to drive by and grab a dog by the ears? But we all have this tendency, don't we? You ever see anybody do anything and you think, well, I know how to do that better? Okay, well, if not you, then it's just me. Like, for example, driving skills. You've heard me talk about it enough. I'll shut up now. All right, so we're not supposed to mess with other people's stuff. Like, stay out. It's not even your thing. Just why are you even speaking into it? There's a family from the church, the older couple that from our church, and their daughter lives in Omaha, and the daughter has horses. And she was driving her horse trailer through Denver. Have you done that recently? She had to get south of Denver on I-25 with a horse trailer and a big dually pickup truck, which is not, doesn't sound like a party to me. And her boyfriend says to her, they're calling on the phone. She says, okay, I made it to so-and-so. And then the boyfriend says to her, listen, don't get emotionally involved with the drivers around you. And I thought, that's my problem. That's it. I get emotionally involved with the drivers around me, and pretty soon my heart rate and blood pressure are skyrocketing. And I'm like, what is my problem? Well, it's because this, right? I feel like I know how to do it better than you, and you're messing with my space. But what's God's advice for us? Just mind your own business. Set your cruise. If that guy wants to go around you and then slow down, okay, just get in the left lane and do it again. God puts these people in my life anyway. So what are we supposed to do? Take a breath, right? Don't get emotionally wrapped up. Mind your own business. It's on the heels of that whole thing about living quietly, because when you think about it, really what we tend to do is elevate our opinions over everybody else's, and then we interject our ideas into their deal. Well, it's really none of our business. It really isn't. It's between them and their God, how they want to live their life. So 1 Peter says this, if you suffer, 4:15, if you suffer, however, it must not be for, and then notice this list of like bad things. He says, if you're going to suffer, it shouldn't be for murdering somebody. It shouldn't be for stealing. It shouldn't be for making trouble. It shouldn't be for prying into other people's affairs. It's the exact same word that Paul uses here, meddling. You don't stay out of their stuff. Don't, why are you even? No, don't. Do you know, most of us in our culture, most of us would really work hard at trying not to be a murderer. I said most of us. You might be sitting next to somebody. You don't know what their motives are. But most of us are trying not to be a murderer. Most of us are trying to not take things that don't belong to us. Most of us are trying not to cause trouble. But how much effort do most of us put into just stay to yourselves? Stay in your lane. You don't have to, right? So to just kind of think about this from another perspective, do you have people in your life who are self-appointed experts on you? Do you have people in your life who are self-appointed experts on you? And they want to tell you how you should be doing your thing. Well, how do you react when other people give you unsolicited advice? Unsolicited advice will be taken as criticism every time. If you didn't ask for advice and someone just wants to give you their advice, it comes across as, well, you're just telling me what I'm doing is wrong. Right? So we all need to be in the none of your business, right? It's none of your business. So that's the idea here. is to stay out. This is one of the ways that we demonstrate love for others, is we stay out of their things, stay out of the middle of whatever they got going on. We do not have to express our opinions every time we have one about what other people are doing and what they're up to, or getting involved in their disagreements and in their arguments. A third way that we can show love for one another in this verse, in verse 11, is that we work with our own hands. What he's saying here is to not be a mooch or a sponge, or to make other people be responsible while you just be lazy and irresponsible. Put all the responsibility on them to take care of you. No, work with your own hands. There's a Christian work ethic that Paul is talking about here. He's going to bring this up in 2 Thessalonians. And when we get to 2 Thessalonians, we're going to cover these bases in more details about their perspective, this church's perspective on when Jesus is coming back and how does that impact my day-to-day living. If Jesus is coming back, their thing was, well, if Jesus is coming back, then why would I invest any energy at all into doing stuff and in being engaged in employment? Why not just wait for Jesus to come back? Well, that was really a terrible application to really good theology. Jesus is coming back, but that doesn't mean you just kind of stop all life in the meantime. And that's what they were doing. So one of the ways we love each other is we take responsibility for ourselves where we can. Work with your own hands. One of the things that this false teaching or false effect of the return of Jesus, one of the things it reminds me about is what is the priority when it comes to the Bible's talking about the end times and the return of Jesus coming back. The Bible tells us, right, that Jesus is coming back. And I don't know if you've read or have been engaged in conversations with a variety of people about this, but there's a lot of different opinions about what the return of Jesus is supposed to look like and what is the timing of it and what events need to happen and whether Israel's a part of the whole thing and all. I mean, it's on and on and on it goes. It's crazy. We have right now the fellowship of churches that we're a part of, primarily a big chunk of the churches that we're connected to by a denomination. It's not really a denomination, it's a fellowship, but of that we're connected to here is a lot of churches in western Nebraska, okay, and in eastern Wyoming. Now, our fellowship is in the middle of rewriting the Constitution and editing a few of our doctrinal statements. And one in particular that they're editing, and it's up for a vote this week, is the end times doctrine. Right now, the doctrine that is our doctrine is one view. And if you have a different view, then you don't fit in. Well, the problem is it doesn't really reflect what the fellowship of our churches actually looks like in reality. Okay. There are people that I've talked to who feel like this is worth leaving the fellowship over because we're going to create, perhaps, if the vote goes through, a doctrinal statement that allows other opinions about the timing of when Jesus is coming back. Forbid the thought. And I'm just like, I don't get it. I don't get it. I don't get it. I don't get it. I mean, I understand the theological differences and I understand how they're different perspectives on it. What I don't get is if I come to this conclusion, then I can no longer be friends with you if you have a different conclusion. That's nutty. That's nutty. Do you remember when Jesus was asked, Lord, when are you coming back? Do you remember what one of his responses was? I don't know. You're Jesus. You know everything. No, I don't know that. I don't know when I'm coming back. Only the Father knows. Oh, yeah? But I'm going to fight you over when he's coming back. Come on. When do you think he's coming back? Wrong application of a really important truth. Wrong application of a really important truth. The application isn't hate people who disagree with you. The application is, when it comes to the end times, over and over and over and over and over, whenever the topic of the last days comes up, here's the application that I see. Are you ready? Because he's coming back. And the application is, are you ready? Are you ready to look him in the eye? Because the when he comes back, you have to give an account to him for how you lived your life. Are you ready? What does it take to be ready? How do you know when you're ready? Those are all really, really important questions. Now, if he shows up mid-trib, post-trib, pre-trib, a-trib, during the millennium, there isn't a millennium, who cares? When he comes back, are you ready? Are you ready? You need a Savior. Because the consequences of you not being ready are eternal. And they're bad. If you've not read the book, you should read the book. It'll help you get ready. Because he's coming, right? That's the application. What were they doing? They were being lazy and expecting other people to work. And you feed me and you take care of me. Because, well, what are you doing? Oh, I'm waiting because Jesus is coming back. Wrong application of a really important truth. Wrong application. So Paul, in 2 Thessalonians, he's going to come back and write them again about this very topic. You guys, you're getting it wrong. You are not supposed to be freeloading sponges, letting other people be responsible for you. Have you heard of the Stella Awards? You know what they are? There should never be a follower of Jesus who gets the Stella Award. What's the Stella Award? Well, in 1994, a jury in New Mexico awarded $2.9 million to a woman named Stella. Why did they give her $2.9 million? Because Stella spilled coffee in her lap and got third-degree burns at McDonald's. Very famous landmark case. You probably know about it, right? Now, I'm not here to debate whether Stella deserved the $2.9 million. That's beside the point. It's none of my business. But ever since then, it has spurred an annual award called the Stella Awards, and they're given out for the most frivolous lawsuits in the U.S. And so I thought I'd share just a few of these frivolous lawsuits over the last few years. Kathleen Robertson of Austin, Texas, was awarded $780,000 by a jury of her peers after she broke her ankle tripping over a toddler who was running in a furniture store. The owners of the store were understandably surprised at that verdict, considering the little child was her own son. A 19-year-old Carl Truman of Los Angeles, California, won the Stella Award because he was credited with $74,000 and all medical expenses paid when his neighbor ran over his hand with his Honda Civic. Mr. Truman apparently didn't notice there was someone in the driver's seat of the car when he was trying to steal the neighbor's hubcaps. Drove over his hand, filed a lawsuit, and won. Terrence Dixon won the Stella Award. He's from Bristol, Pennsylvania. He was leaving through the garage of a house that he had just finished robbing, but he was not able to get the garage door open because the opener was stuck. He couldn't go back through the door that connected the house to the garage because it had been locked and he pulled it shut. The family was away on vacation, so poor Mr. Dixon was locked in a garage for 8 days, and he subsisted on a case of Pepsi that he found and a large bag of dry dog food. He sued the homeowners, claiming the situation caused him undue mental anguish, and the jury awarded him $500,000. Now, all these cases show that with the right attorney, you could win just about anything, right? But as believers in Jesus, we're not to live a life that just sponges off other people while we do nothing. Put all of the responsibility on them while we live a life of irresponsibility. You take care of me, you take care of me. Because that is not how you show love. Rather, that is how you show a self-centered way of living, which all of us need to work on. So Paul says you need to love each other and love each other in those three ways. And if you do that, He says there will be two results, and that's verse 12. If you love like this, then people who are not believers will respect the way you live, and you will not need to depend on other people. So the first result is outsiders will respect how you live. What would be the reputation of this new movement of Christ followers if they were just perceived as a bunch of sit back and you take care of me? What would be the impact? What would be the reputation of this new movement of Christ followers if they were all perceived as just a bunch of people who are mooching off the neighborhood? If you want to leave a positive, lasting impression, work hard at what you do. Work with your hands and be generous with what you do. Help your neighbor out. Not only take care of yourself, but help take care of others around you. Give your effort. Work. The way you handle your work becomes an effective tool to back up your talk in the things that you're trying to say to other people about who Jesus is. If you're trying to convince other people to put their trust in this Jesus, a very effective tool for doing that is to live a life of integrity and to work with your hands and take responsibility for yourself. People who don't match their walk with their talk, of course, have a negative impact on the people around them. Secondly, he says the impact would be that you'd be dependent on no one. And the emphasis isn't so much on being isolated, I don't need anybody, but instead it's not being a mooch. It's being a self-sufficient, I am taking care and responsibility for the things God's given me responsibility for, and I'm not putting that burden on you to be the one to take care of me. In this way, Christianity impacts the real world that you and I live in day to day. It's not just some pie in the sky waiting for the big someday when Jesus comes back. Jesus is here now, and he wants to live his life in and through you in these kind of ways. And it gets measured by how do you love the people around you. Paul is going to be teaching them, waiting for Jesus. Yes, it's important. That's going to come up. We're going to see that very soon in this passage. He's about to embark on the topic of the return of Jesus. But Paul's teaching here is very important. You have to understand that the return of Jesus has an impact on how you live your life right now today. How you live right now impacts all of eternity, including the people in your life that God has placed there. Your longing for that great someday should have a revolutionary change in how you live your life in the today. So we're to love each other in these ways. Let's pray together. Father, I just say thank you. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who teaches us these things. You're the one who shows us. You've demonstrated it by the life that you lived, by the death on the cross that was in our place, by raising again from the grave, ascending into heaven, sending your Spirit to live within each one of us. Your Spirit who teaches us through your holy word about a God who loves us, a God who's crazy about us. I ask, Lord, that you would help us to have a godly influence on those around us in the way that we live our lives. Thank you for Paul's instruction to us here about how to love well. I pray, Jesus, that you would help us to be mindful of what you tell us love is like. Love is patient and kind. It's not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. It does not demand its own way. It's not irritable. It keeps no record of being wronged. It doesn't rejoice about injustice. It rejoices whenever the truth wins out. Love never gives up, never loses faith, is always hopeful, and endures through every circumstance. Jesus, this is a description of you, because you are love. And may we, as we know you, live out your love. May we, like you have done, may we put the goals and the interests of others ahead of ourselves. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys. Go out and love well. We'll see you next week. You're dismissed.